He's building up to what we're very familiar with as far as at least hearing about Ezekiel and popularized by Joel Rosenberg's book, The Ezekiel Option, bringing out those passages in Ezekiel that show a major confrontation, literally an attack, upon the nation Israel, which would be regathered in the latter days and become fruitful as a nation. Ezekiel 35, 36, 37, leading up to this amazing fruitfulness of this land that once was desolate and was once a desert and a swamp and now has become very fruitful. And since we've seen all of those things happen, the rebirth of the state, the return of the Jews to the Holy Land after centuries in exile, reblossoming of the desert land to produce abundant fruit. In Israel, it's amazing. It's like ranked third in the nation for export of fruits to Europe. First of export of flowers. Amazing little state, a nation the size of the state of New Jersey. It's phenomenal what is going on there. You know, just the fact that we see all of those things happen from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, we're not there yet. We'll get there, though. Be patient. He's building up to that. In the meantime, there's lots of lessons that we need to learn along the way to get to that point. But just looking at that, if he was faithful in those areas, how much more will the things that are spoken of about the battle of Gog and Magog that he describes in Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place? When all of the nations that are mentioned there are all aligned in perfect symmetry right now, as we speak, everything's in place for this to take place. And what's especially interesting is the direction of the president of Iran and his bold assertions of we're going to conquer, we're going to wipe out the Jews. I mean, the bold audacity of people, and not to mention Russia. There's so much there. Just want to put a bug in your ear to consider. Watch the news. Get prepared when we come up to that place in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that you will then have already got a good foundation of what's going on. Particularly watch Putin. He is consolidating power as we speak and essentially considers democracy weak. He lauds the monarchy. He wants to take the nation of Russia back to its former strength. He's increased military spending by over 50%. More and more, he's made alliances with Iran, the sworn enemies of Israel. Everything seems to be posturing in this place, of which the Bible scholars have noted for a long time, that Gog and Magog, the land of the north of Israel, when you go direct north from Israel, you hit Moscow, that it fits with the breakup of the USSR and so many things happening. But we have much to say on that. I'm just kind of putting a bug in your ear. Watch the news. But let's jump in, because we find ourselves here in Ezekiel 17. So we're a few chapters away from Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's ahead of us. We'll get there. As for now, Ezekiel, still prophesying amazing ways. We've seen him do drama ministry like nobody else. We've seen him give these amazing illustrations and word pictures and parables and similitudes of things to come, trying to paint a picture for people that have become so hard and they don't hear the words anymore. They need a story. They need a picture. They need something very, you know, like pablum to be able to understand what's going to happen because their hearts have grown so thick, so dull of hearing. So Ezekiel's concerned, and of course he now gives an interesting picture of which I would describe this in chapter 17 as kind of a history of Israel summed up in a riddle. That is, in chapter 17, we see this picture of a cedar, an eagle, a vine, and how that relates to the nation Israel. Now, when you're reading Ezekiel, you might be a little bit confused at first watching some of these things. But notice this. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. Chapter 17 of Ezekiel. Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, thus says the Lord God. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch and cropped off its topmost young twig, carried it to a land of trade, and set it in a city of merchants. And he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field, and placed it by abundant waters, and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. It became a vine, brought forth branches, was planted a tree, notice, but it became a vine, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold,
this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him. So it's moving toward a different eagle. And from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it, and it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring's leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. In other words, it'll have low, shallow roots, so it won't take much force to pluck it up. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Now, I could go through this and explain each of these emblems, but thankfully we don't have to try to guess. He tells us in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? I think we'd all have to answer, no. He says, tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and its princes and led them with him to Babylon. Well, that answers the great eagle with large wings. Literally, Babylon was in sculptures that we can view today from the archaeologists. We see Babylon's represented by a lion with wings. So indeed, this would be a great eagle-like lion. And it comes to crop off the topmost young twig, which happened to be Jeconiah. The king, 2 Kings chapter 23, you see reference to that historically. Jeconiah really was the last king that was just a young guy. He's only 18 years old when he became king because his father was pretty far off and they were all dying in succession. So now this young guy's on the throne and eventually he hardens his heart. You know, this young and impetuous, he wasn't going to listen to the Lord. And so therefore Babylon came and took him captive. And we know Ezekiel was taken captive with the captives that first went with Babylon. And of course, then he describes again, verse 13, he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath, and he took away the mighty of the land. And Ezekiel would have went with them. He took the king's offspring and tried to put him in charge. Well, that didn't work either. So that kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up. In other words, he kept it so it wouldn't get strong as much. He took all the smart people, all the nobles away, kind of left the nation weakened and put this guy in charge. But even so, this king, Zedekiah, verse 15, it says, he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. That's this low-lying vine spreading forth its roots to this other eagle. Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord, surely in a place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Exactly what happens to Zedekiah. Now, Ezekiel's prophesying these things to people who haven't yet seen these things happen. They're still hoping to get released to go back to Babylon. They're still listening with those tickling ears to the false prophets who are saying, you're wonderful. It's okay. God is going to bring you back. Isn't it wonderful? God wants to bless you. No mention of repentance, no mention of sin, leaving out the essentials, but just promising them peace. These people are listening to this, and Ezekiel has to say, I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, guys, but that's not going to happen. Because after Nebuchadnezzar took the first group, of which we were a part, there's going to be another group going, because this nation of Jerusalem has been so weakened, they're going to trust in Egypt, and then they're going to be greatly humbled, and he's going to be brought to Babylon. And indeed he was. He was brought to Babylon. And you remember how unique the prophecy was. It says that he would be brought to Babylon, but he would not see Babylon. And you think, well, is there a contradiction there? No. When you look at the history, you find out exactly what happened. He caught Zedekiah trying to sneak out of the city. He was brought to Nebuchadnezzar. And he killed his sons in front of him and then put his eyes out. Then he took him to Babylon. So he went to Babylon, but he didn't see Babylon because his eyes were taken out. God is very specific in how, when he says something in his word, it is not a matter of, gee, it's going to be a vague, you know, possible fulfillment. It's going to be specific. So here he's saying again that he will not be delivered. In verse 16, he says, as I live, says the Lord, surely in a place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, in whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he will die. Nor, verse 17, will Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, do anything in the war. In other words, Egypt will be of no account. When they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. And I'll spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. Interesting that these kings had a covenant, had a responsibility to honor God, in which they'd actually committed treason against their high king when they disobeyed him. All his fugitives with all of his troops shall fall by the sword. All these guys he plotted and strategized with and made the alliance with Egypt, all going to fail. You know, it reminds me in many ways of what people will trust in when they do not trust in God. What gods they will make for themselves rather than come to the God of the Bible. They don't have any patience to read the Bible anymore. They've got no time for this nonsense. They want to hear something that's pleasing and something that's nice and fun. And it's a very disturbing trend when you see this type of mentality. Instead of listening and obeying God, our nation, especially since we were definitely founded on Christian principles, we've long since, you know, followed that. We put the Bible, we put prayer, we put a lot of things out of the public square, and even all of the rich heritage of this nation, the history books that are being written, the monuments in Washington are slowly coming down, Ten Commandments out of the courts. We're moving away. And, you know, we can't sow to the wind and expect not to reap the whirlwind. But what's most disturbing is where God's people are in the mix. What are people appealing? Pastors that are appealing to people's sentimental feelings rather than facts and truth. And the need for repentance. It's omitted from the messages. God does want you to be happy. More than you can imagine. But he knows the best way to do it. And that involves repentance. That involves believing in what Jesus did on the cross for you. It involves self-denial of following him, becoming his disciple. The very thing that people avoid is the very thing that would bring them to that happiness if they would trust the Lord in that. And you hear these guys that have all these nice sounding anecdotes and stories, and they can wow the crowd with their speech and creativity and expressing things. But if you're not giving the whole truth, you're like these guys that are not obedient to the Lord, and they're basically saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, listening to the false prophets. And this king, as a result of that, was going to go down. And all of his troops with him, they'll fall by the sword. Verse 21, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So again, Ezekiel's saying this mercifully. God wants them to believe him so that they can be spared in their lives. So he has to show them, okay, I'm going to tell you some judgmental things that will happen. So when it happens, you'll go, okay, wait a minute. Maybe God is true. Maybe this stuff is real. You know, that kind of happens in part in our nation. You've seen that, the Gulf War, the first Gulf War, how people flock to the churches. Is this Armageddon? Is this what the Bible says in Babylon? And is this going to take place now? And they were really curious. Second Gulf War, not so much. And then now we see things that are happening that are unprecedented. With Russia and with Iran and with the tenuous nature of what's going on in the Middle East. And our own nation going so far into the darkness, morally speaking. We're seeing much more happen in fulfilling the scriptures. But, you know, people more and more are hardened. Because when Armageddon didn't happen immediately after the first Gulf War, they chalked it up to, that stuff. I've been hearing that stuff for years. I don't listen anymore. And, you know, that's exactly what Peter said would happen. In the last days, scoffers would come saying, oh, ever since the fathers fell asleep, we've heard, you know, about this end time stuff. He says, just know, you saying that is a fulfillment of prophecy. That it is going to take place. You see, the people whose hearts are truly there to hear, they'll hear. But what's cool, even in this mention of judgment, in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will also take one of the highest branches. Now, he doesn't explain this next parable. However, it's almost self-explanatory. I'm going to take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out, and I'll crop off from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain, height of Israel, I'll plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all of the trees shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Most of the commentaries that I have checked on this subject actually are describing this as being the Lord looking to exalt the humble and humble the exalted. But it's seen particularly in Jesus, who is the culmination. You see, he is that the highest branch of the high cedar would be of the lineage of David. And he is that topmost twig, a tender one taken from that and planted on a high and prominent mountain. And it brings forth true fruit where everyone will dwell. It'll become a high cedar, powerful, planted on this prominent mountain. Now, Daniel speaks about this in a different form when he speaks about the world governments, the first the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire, and then this mountain that will come not formed with human hands. This stone which will turn into a mountain and it'll fill the earth, and it's really the mountain of the Lord. He's speaking about the coming reign of the Messiah. But what's particularly cool about verse 24, you see a picture of the humility of our Lord. He who the Lord brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree. He was just a twig, a tender branch, the prophecies tell us. That a reed, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, and a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. He came in humility, and yet he is going to be the dry tree that will become the fulfilling tree, the great tree flourish. The dry tree will flourish in the end. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Now we come to chapter 18, and it ties in this way. It's another word of the Lord. However, this first history is essentially showing the responsibility of the kings. They made choices. They suffered the consequence. He contrasts that with the Lord Jesus who comes and he is going to be perfect in all that he does. Now in chapter 18, you see an interesting thing happening here. It essentially is describing the responsibility of each person in the decisions, the choices that they make. Now what's disturbing is that we can read statistics and show how, hey, the family that you grow up in does influence you. But though you're influenced, you still make a choice. You can have a bad family upbringing and still you are responsible for the choices you make. There is this seemingly this tension between the cause and effect. For example, the Bible speaks about the sins of the fathers visited upon the third and the fourth generation. I find that as an actual promise that's actually a merciful promise. The Lord will limit that effect. Because if it kept going, it only get worse and worse and worse. But when you look at the history of this nation and in families, you see that there it gets worse and worse and worse for a while. Then the Lord will raise up somebody in that family. And I think I might have been raised up in my family because our family was going down the wrong road for a number of generations. I'm actually Lloyd Pulley the fourth. And I don't use the fourth anymore because the first three are gone. But those first three weren't that great. And I'm thinking, where did I come from? And all I can think of is my grandmother was praying. She was a praying woman. And the Lord mercifully stopped the Pulley generation from going down, keep going down the wrong road from just religion, dead religion, to just more ungodliness, until eventually, thankfully, mercifully, the Lord got a hold of me. I don't know how that works. I can't say that every detail is going to work out in that. But here's the problem now. If that's the case, now he's saying something that seems to be a little different because the people almost quoted this parable that kind of identified with that, you know, the generations would get worse and worse. He says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? I like that parable. Isn't that funny? Fathers eat sour grapes and it affects the children. Now, it's certainly true in some respect. The sins that a parent commits do influence that child, but do not cause that child to put their teeth on edge. Notice he says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now that is the point he's making in this. You are responsible for your own sins. People can complain and say that's not fair, which is essentially what they do. He says, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right. By the way, there are four possible scenarios. You've got a good man doing good, a bad son of a good man doing bad. You've got a good son of a bad man doing good, and then you've got a bad father of a good son doing bad. So every possible scenario you have here in family history. Statistically, again, as a parent keeping together that home in the right path, you influence your children. And most children from good homes go on the right path. That's just a statistic proof. It's easy to prove. It's just there. But there are exceptions, and here's an exception. This good father begets a son who's a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of his duties. But he's eaten on the mountains, he's defiled his neighbor's wife, he's oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, committed abomination. If he's exacted usury, that is, taking advantage of people with high interest, taking increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of those abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. So irregardless of his father, or regardless, depending on the words you like, he will answer for his own sins. Verse 14, however, if he begets a son. Now here's a bad guy begetting a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. He goes, you know, my dad was an idiot. He really did a lot of bad things. Now, he doesn't say that to his face out of respect, but he thinks to himself, he's considering, I don't want to go down that road. My dad made some bad mistakes. And it cost him. And he considers, and he doesn't do likewise. Who has not eaten in the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house, or the, you know, so on, not oppressed anyone. Verse 17, he's withdrawn his hand. And again, he repeats the same type of thing. Notice the end of verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Why? Because he decides, I don't want to go down that road. And as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So, you know, bad father of a good son, it doesn't help him because his son is good. He's still going to answer for his own sins. He might be walking around thinking, my, what a wonderful thing my son has done. You know, he's such a good boy. Doing all these things and thinking, now look at me, you know, I raised that guy. You know, yeah, you had nothing to do with it, fella. It was the Lord's mercy. You didn't follow your example. And so you have every interesting possibility here. Each is responsible. Verse 19, he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you have it. Each is responsible. Now the key for this lesson, the obvious lesson here, for all of us, because this is something that is a foundational, the soul that sins must die. There is no alternative. Now, what happens when you do a lot of wickedness and you decide to change? Or if you're a really great guy, but you change your mind and you turn bad? Well, you see, the key is repentance. Notice what he says in verse 21. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Isn't that great of the Lord? I mean, here's the guy who is a scoundrel, doing his own thing, messing with people, doing all those former sins. But, you know, he comes to his senses and he says, you know what? I don't want to keep doing this. I hate this. He comes to the Lord. He repents. He starts doing good. The Lord, in his mercy, says, all that stuff I've forgotten. He says in verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is what our Lord is about. You know, this is why the focus on repentance is so important in our lives. Just because you become a Christian, does that mean that you don't continue to repent? Because you know what? As a Christian, you also know the temptations that you've succumbed to, the things that you've done wrong.
Do you just gloss them off and say, well, you know, it's all under the blood and the Lord understands and, you know, I'm saved by grace. It's no big deal. Repentance is a part of the power of grace that the Lord gives you to turn from those sins. That is the cool thing. He not only washes your slate clean when you turn to him and believe on what Jesus did, but he empowers you to do the right thing. And to not do the right thing, you really are just proving you don't believe what Jesus did for you in the beginning. And so it's important to see this. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the righteous. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin of which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Hey, that's not fair. I've been good all my life. Yeah, well, you just walked away from it. What did that prove? It proved that maybe your goodness was not really motivated by the right things. You really didn't trust the Lord, and it was more looking at your own strength. But here the point is, it's cut and dry here, and I believe Jesus actually magnifies this in the Sermon on the Mount. Essentially expressing that not just what you actually do, but even in your heart, when you're even thinking those wrong things, there is sin. The Bible basically tells us that all the world is shut up under sin. We're all in the same boat, essentially. There is no one righteous. And if you could turn from that wickedness, you would live. But none of us can by our own strength. And if we did walk in goodness for a while, but yet turned back to our own ways, we would die. So essentially, we're all in the same boat here, except for the Lord's grace and mercy that snatches us from this. But you see, the house of Israel, verse 29, it says, they say, the way of the Lord is not fair. And he says, oh, no, my ways are fair. Your ways are not fair. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Interesting how iniquity becomes our ruin. We see that in the next chapter, interestingly enough. But this is the message for us. We are responsible for the choices we make. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my upbringing. I can't ride in the coattails of the righteousness of my parents either and think, hey, you know, my parents are pretty cool. You know, they're involved in ministry. And, you know, so I can flirt around here with sin. It's not a big deal. No, every person is going to stand before God. All souls are his. Your soul is not owned by your parents. You're answerable to God. Essentially, that's the point. So that, what is the Lord's motivation in this? He wants us to come to him, to turn from our ways and put our trust in him, commit our life to him. And when we repent and turn from those transgressions, iniquity will not be our ruin. He says, cast them away. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. He's just hinting at the gospel here. It's not clear in these pages. This mystery of the gospel is just kind of hinted at here. This new heart and new spirit. How do you get yourself a new heart and new spirit? Well, in that day, of course, they would have asked that. How can I do that? How can I get a new heart and a new spirit? For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. There's a lot of things we learn about the Lord here. Number one, that he sees what people do. He knows. He knows everything about you. Everything about me. Everything done in secret, he knows. Everything is before him. The Bible says it's naked and open to him with whom we have to do. He sees. And he exhorts us to know that we'll be responsible for that. Can't excuse it, can't blame it on somebody else, can't point the finger. It's the woman I married, it's the man I married, it's the job I'm in, it's the parents I have. Not going to fly. You and you alone are going to be responsible for the decisions you make. Now that you've got that, he sees everything, you're responsible for it. Come to him and turn from that. Don't let that be your life. Why would you die? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing, he does not desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Growing up in church, that there was a lot of loud preaching. And I heard the word repent oftentimes, but in terms that made me think of repentance as this, every time I hear the word repent, the hair would bristle on the back of my neck.
Just repent, you know, just that, I still hear that, you know, repent kind of a thing. Little did I know, as I once, I eventually learned as a Christian when I came to the Lord Jesus and he washed my sins away. And then I started walking with him and then I'd still stumble and I'd learn how to repent. Repentance was not a bad thing after all. It was actually a very delicious thing. And I finally would give up something that I'd held on to. I felt I could never let it go. I could never give this over to the Lord. When I finally repented, I turned. Oftentimes it was after some trials or difficulties or challenges in my life. I'd be stretched. I'd be, okay, God, I give up. You know, you can have it. Then it would be like amazing. There would be just a sense of fresh cleanness. A sense of His presence anew in my life. His Spirit filling me. And then I would be like, why did I wait so long to turn that sin over to Him? And as I grew in the Lord, I realized repentance is one of the most delicious and delightful things that should be a part of every Christian's life on a daily basis. I daily repent. So I'll catch myself with a bad attitude on driving on the street. And Lord, you know what? I'm giving that over to you. And I can start praying for those people that cut me off. It's a daily thing where you repent, you turn it over, you turn from your ways. And that's what the Lord delights in. And guess what? When you understand this, you will greatly delight in repentance. But you know, the specter of repentance now, from your vantage point, giving up that precious pet sin, or feeling like you'd actually have the ability to enjoy life without that precious pet sin, you're caught in bondage. And it's going to bring you down. And it will ultimately ruin you. And I would spare you that. And to the point where in chapter 19, in these 14 verses, he closes this thought. He says, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Coming back to that chapter 17, where he talks about what happened to them. And then the whole excuse mode of chapter 18 that he exposes somebody else's fault. He says, take up a lamentation again. Say, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Ezekiel compares the kingdom of Judah to a lioness, and the kings of Judah to these little lion whelps, who were cruel and oppressive. And the righteousness of God is essentially seen in that they who have enslaved others are now taken captive, and they were brought with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions, and he became a young lion and learned to catch prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate places. So here the same thing happens. The next set of princes do the same exact thing. And he says, he laid waste their cities, and the land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. And he put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon and brought him in nets, that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. So essentially he's saying that when the wicked rule, it's a pain to the righteous, but it certainly reveals the ambition and selfishness of man's heart when they get a little power. They become these little lions. They're going to devour everybody around them. Little power goes to their head. Reminds me of our state senators. Little power goes to their head and they start changing laws that have been around for 5,000 years as if they can have the wisdom and insight to see. Notice now, not just, by the way, the last words of David, the king, essentially said, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And folks, that is exactly the problem that we face in our nation. Is that the fear of God is no longer in the hearts of those who are leading this nation. Largely, with a few exceptions, there is not a fear of God there. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that scares me for our nation, it's just that. Because there is such a bold arrogance there to say we will decide for ourselves what is best. And that we'll call it a living constitution. Not realizing our founding fathers understood the depravity of men's hearts and set this check and balance system in our government and established that we are not a democracy. In fact, do you know that some of the founding fathers, most of them hated democracies. And yet more and more you start hearing people talk about America as a democracy. Folks, we're not a democracy. We are not a democracy. We are a republic. You know, the republic for which it stands. We give allegiance to our flag. And the republic for which it stands. What is a republic? Constitution is the foundation of our nation. Not 51% of the people outvoting 49% of the people and becoming tyrants over them. But rather the Constitution that we uphold, that our founding fathers wrote in those pages, knowing the tendency of man, but also acknowledging that apart from a God-fearing people and a Bible-believing people, this Constitution won't work. And boy, they got that right. He who rules over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God, David said, and he should know. He says, although my house is not so with God, yet he made me an everlasting covenant. And that covenant that was made, eventually the Lord is going to fulfill it. And notice verse 10, he goes on to another illustration here. Not just the young lions, but he says, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches you've seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried out her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. The most instructive point in this passage that I can tell you is that because of her sin, she made herself like tinder, that her own branches serve as fuel at the sparks of God's wrath. You know, one of the things that's so important for us to know as Christians, the sin that you let continue in your life becomes the very thing that will eventually burn you up and humble you and break you and embarrass you and shame you. The very thing that you are cherishing and holding on to and trusting in is the very thing that will destroy you. And that's why it is such a sad lamentation. The nation Israel becomes for us a lesson, in fact, of a people that were so richly endowed, planted by waters, entrusted with the best. But they brought forth wild grapes. As a vine, their roots didn't go down that deep, and they were easily plucked up. And you know, of all the emblems there, of course, the Lord will be, he's likened to the cedar. The roots go down deep, and his kingdom will last forever. But Israel was a vine, so dependent on the rains because the roots are shallow, just like you are dependent upon the working of God in your life daily. You don't become independent from the Lord. The stronger you become in the Lord, it's a greater realization of your own weakness. That's why when you look at people that have been walking with the Lord for 30 years and following the Lord and are godly with their life, they are themselves most conscious of their own weaknesses. I know the value of prayer, and for myself, I don't pray as much. Billy Graham, I think one of the things that he said he regrets is not spending more time in prayer. And I see that in my own life. The things that I know are most important, I find myself becoming busy here and busy there. But our own nation, we are definitely in a very interesting thing, interesting time. We're becoming more and more people who say we believe in God, but there isn't a real relationship where there's fruitfulness and that delicious repentance. And folks, right down the line, we will be responsible individually, which is very important in a marriage, because so often you hear in a marriage a person's going to be miserable for the rest of their life because of who they're married to. You know what? That is not true. You might be married to 100% USDA prime beef jerky, but you have a promise as a child of God that your life can be fruitful despite what your partner is doing. But you see, we don't believe that. We think, oh, we're all determined by the people we're around and the parents and our spouses. And, you know, we've got to stop making excuses for the decisions, the choices we make. And I will say this compassionately, lovingly, but firmly, you may not ever have a great marriage. It may not happen. But that doesn't mean you can't have an awesomely fulfilled fruitful life in the Lord when you trust Him with your life. Now, when you go your own way and you decide, well, I deserve to be happy and I want out and I'm going to do my own thing, you can do that. But I will submit to you, you will be missing God's best. And you know what? Will you ever recover from it? Well, maybe one day you'll turn from that and you'll really see the mistakes you've made. There have been people that do that. But more often than not, it's a big chance that you take, that you can presume upon God to forgive you by choosing to sin, knowing that, well, believing God will forgive you. And people do that. And you know what I find is that that becomes that sin of presumption becomes a very powerful thing that binds them up. And when they go down that road, the shame, the guilt, the self-loathing, they can't even forgive themselves. Even when you try to say, hey, you know what, enough is already. God forgives you, come to Him. They can't forgive themselves. Sin is not something to toy with. That's why repentance is so refreshing. It's like a cleansing. And maybe some of you need to make that decision to repent from certain things that you're doing that you know are wrong. I would have you make that decision for your sake. Because you're not hurting, you know what, you might hurt other people, but ultimately they're going to be responsible for their choices. Ultimately, you're going to be hurting yourself more than anything. You're going to be hurting yourself. You are missing out on the best the Lord has for you.